Well, thank you, Ken, so much for your warm introduction. I appreciate that. It's a joy to be in the basketball gym. I grew up an athlete, so I feel very much at home here in your gym. For those of you who were not at the first service, I just feel compelled to say how much I love your church, how grateful I am for your church. I feel so much at home here, and your pastor, Derek Thomas, is one of my all-time favorite preachers, and I've told him you're my second favorite preacher in the entire world. And in case you're wondering, I'm not number one, okay? and Sinclair is number three. So you've had some pretty good preaching here over the years. So it's hard for me to come up with anything that you haven't already heard, but surely I can bring to your remembrance what you already know. The topic that has been assigned to me is the new birth and born again to follow Christ. And let me just say, everyone who is born again will follow Christ. No one who is born again will fail to follow Christ. The narrow gate leads only down the narrow path. It's a broad gate and a broad path. It's a narrow gate and a narrow path. You don't go through the narrow gate and then walk down the broad path. That person does not exist. And regeneration and sanctification are inseparably connected together. Everyone who has been born from above will have a new mind, a new heart, a new disposition. The old things have passed away, and new things have come. And the book of 1 John, which I wish I really had my notes on that, I would just walk us through the first epistle of John, the necessary evidences of the new birth. And depending on how you divide out the book of 1 John, there are some 7 or 8 distinguishing marks of the new birth. And everyone who is born again bears all 7 or 8 of these marks. It's not a multiple choice where you can pick 2 or 3. It's all or nothing. And so that's the beauty of 1 John. What I have brought is for us to look in the Gospel of John. And of course, there's only one passage in the Gospel of John that just screams to be considered today, and that's in John chapter 3. So if you would take your Bible and turn to John chapter 3, I think it would be best for me just to begin by reading this passage, John chapter 3. I want to begin in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you are doing unless God is with him." Jesus answered. Now, let me just pause right here. He hadn't asked a question yet. Jesus read him like an open book, and Jesus looked into his heart and knew exactly what was on his heart. And Jesus answered him before Nicodemus ever asked a question. "Truly, truly, I say to you," and some things that Jesus say rise to a higher level of importance than other things. And he flags those by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Everything that Jesus said was inspired, inerrant, and infallible. But some things are like mountain peaks that rise above other passages. This is one of those passages. You cannot miss this. You're going to be running red lights if you miss this. "Truly, truly," which literally out of the Greek is amen, amen. Now Jesus is almost amening his own sermon here. "Truly, truly, I say to you," and that's very direct. "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. No one's ever talked to Nicodemus like this. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. We want to talk about the new birth because Jesus talked about the new birth. And I would even remind us where this is placed in the Gospel of John. This is front loaded. This is at the very outset of our Lord's public ministry, soon after he inaugurated his public ministry by turning water into wine. This passage now becomes the reality of turning water into wine. Every miracle Jesus performs in the Gospel of John is a sign miracle. Verse 2 says, no one can do these signs. A sign is something that points to something. It's a miracle with a message. And when Jesus turned water to wine, it was a picture of the new birth. That he desires to take our dirty, stagnant, filthy lives and transform them into the most sparkling, robust life anyone could possibly live. So what is the new birth? Well, the new birth is quite simply the life of God in the soul of a man. When George Whitefield was converted at Oxford, he had been given a book by Charles Wesley, by Henry Scrugal, The Life of God in the Soul of a Man. And after reading that book, George Whitefield came to the realization it was not what he could do to save himself or to collaborate with God, that he must be born again, and it was exclusively a work of God in his heart and soul. No matter how religious he had been, no matter what religious activities he had gone through, God must act upon his heart and soul and perform a heart transplant and infuse eternal life into his spiritually dead soul. That's what the new birth is. It's a spiritual resurrection, if you will. As Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and said, Lazarus, come forth. So it is a picture of the new birth, that God must speak into the caverns of your spiritually dead life and command eternal life to come forth. And you had nothing to do with that. The new birth is what we call a monergistic regeneration. There's only one active agent, and that is God. We are very Reformed here at this church, and this is a distinctive of Reformed theology, that the new birth is not synergistic. It's not you and God, and you've got a veto vote and can resist or cancel out God. No, it's all God, none of you. What did you do to be born physically? I'm waiting. Nothing. And Jesus chose this metaphor because it communicates that there's nothing you can do to be born spiritually. It is a divine visitation. That you'd have been marked out from before the foundation of the world, chosen by God, and now within time, God brings the full force of the kingdom of God to bear upon your life at the appointed time. Now, please note to whom he says, and this is still by way of introduction, to whom he says this to Nicodemus. Now, it says Nicodemus was a Pharisee. It means he's one of the elite inner circle of Israel, highly religious, highly conservative. The Pharisees were to the right of right, okay? The Pharisees believed the Bible. They believed in the sovereignty of God. They believed in the kingdom of God. They believed in miracles. They believed in angels. The Sadducees were the liberals. They were on the left side of the aisle. The Pharisees were card-carrying Bible believers. But Jesus says to him, no matter how religious you are, you must be born again. And he was also a member of the Sanhedrin, which is one of the 70 ruling bodies. We could say he was an elder in Israel. And not just an elder, he was the teacher of the Old Testament in his day. Jesus says in verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? If anyone in Israel should understand this, you should understand this. But your eyes are blind and your ears are deaf because you've never been born again." So it's critically important that we understand what the new birth is. And I say this as a Southerner. I pastored for years in Mobile, Alabama. You can't be any further south and be on dry land. Any further south, you're in the Gulf of Mexico, okay? And when I got there, everyone was saved. Everyone thought they were saved. You know, daddy, granddaddy, great-great-grand... I mean, it doesn't matter how religious you are. It doesn't matter if you started coming to church 9 months before you were born. I'm telling you, you must be born again. A woman came to George Whitefield once and said, "Why do you keep telling us we must be born again?" His famous sermon was "The Nature and Necessity of the New Birth." "Why do you keep telling us we must be born again?" And Whitefield said, "Because, dear woman, you must be born again." So it's important that we understand what it is to be born again. And I just want to give you some headings. I'm kind of an outline preacher, so let me just give you some hooks to hang our thoughts on. And number one, it's a necessary birth. A necessary birth. You will not get into heaven unless you have been born again. Okay? Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless," verse 3, "unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." That is to say, you're born spiritually blind. And no matter how many verses you have memorized, no matter if you can walk through the maps at the end of the Bible, no matter how much head knowledge you have, you cannot even see with understanding, you cannot even see with perception the kingdom of God until you are born again. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the sphere of salvation in the hearts of men and women who are birthed into the kingdom. It is the realm of redemption. It is God coming to take up his royal residence in the hearts and in the souls of men and women. And it is so necessary, as I've already said, you cannot even see, not even just not enter, you can't even smell the kingdom of God. You can't even see the kingdom of God until you have been born again. And please note, Jesus said this to the one single most respected religious figure in the entire nation. If you would have asked anyone in Israel that day, Who is not born again? No one would have ever said Nicodemus. And if you had asked them who is born again, if they'd even understood it, they would have said, "Oh, it's Nicodemus. He's number one. He's at the head of the list." It matters not how long you have attended church. It matters not how much Bible you know. It matters not how much you give or how much you serve or how much you sing. Unless you've been born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Have you been born again? The second thing I want you to note, it's a second birth. Please note again in verse 3, unless one is born again. Again. You emphasize the word again. There must be a second birth. And that's exactly how Nicodemus understood this, because in verse 4 he says, "What, can a man enter into his mother's womb and be born a second time?" No, that was the intent that Jesus had of a second birth. And this is clearly an indictment of all of our first birth, that we were born in sin. David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Not that the act was a sinful act, but there was the transmission of the sin nature that was passed down to David at the moment of conception, And David was a sinner before he ever came out of the womb. And the sin of Adam was imputed to his account. And the same is true for each and every one of us here today. This is an indictment of our first birth. No matter how godly your parents were, there was the sin nature that was imparted to you. The second thing that this implies for Jesus to say you must be born again is we all started outside of the kingdom. We came into this world outside of the kingdom. We may have been in church, we may have been in a Christian family, we may have been in a Christian school, but until you're born again, you're on the outside looking in. And you must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. The third thing that I would say to you is it is an unmerited birth. When Jesus said you must be born again, implied in this metaphor of a birth is there is nothing a person can do to deserve to be born again. I mean, what could you have done before you were born? You could have contributed nothing to anything before you were born physically, right? And the same is true spiritually. It's a miracle of grace that God intervenes into our lives. Titus 3 verse 5 says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, listen to this, by the washing of regeneration. There is nothing that we have done. No amount of good works, church membership, water baptism, personal integrity, spiritual service, giving money, attending church. None of that had any effect on being born again from above. The fourth thing that I would draw to our attention is it must be a heavenly birth. Again in verse 3, and there's so much here in verse 3. Jesus said, unless one is born again. Now this word again, anathen, is a Greek word that can also be translated from above. And it is translated that way later in this very chapter in verse 31. He says, he who comes from above is above all. And at the end of that verse, he who comes from heaven is above all. Do you see that word above in verse 31? It's the very same Greek word that's used here in verse 3. And so to be born a second time also carries the meaning to be born from above. The new birth is an out of this world experience. It is something that no pastor can pass down. No church can confer. It is something that comes out of the realm of this world. And it is a divine intervention of God into the human soul. You see, heaven must come to us before we ever go to heaven. If heaven hasn't come to you in this life, you'll never go to heaven in the life to come. The new birth is really, the life of God coming down from the throne of grace and being deposited and implanted into the spiritual vacuum of a spiritually dead soul. It is a heavenly birth. It doesn't arise up from within a person. It doesn't come horizontally from anyone or anything or any institution around us. It's a pipeline from the throne of grace down into a heart. The next thing that I would want you to know, number 5, is that it is an illuminating birth. That too is in verse 5. Or verse 3, and I've already alluded to that, but it's the word see. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And this word see, there are various words that are used in the original language for see. This particular one means to see with insight, to see with understanding, to see with the mind's eye. The new birth is literally God giving eyes to see, God giving ears to hear, God giving a heart to believe. We who are Reformed, which is code phrase for we who are biblical, understand this. This is the continental divide that separates the men from the boys. Do you believe and then you're born again? Or are you born again and you believe? Probably 90% of Christendom would say you believe and then you're born again. The Bible teaches the total opposite. Dead men don't believe. Dead men don't see. Dead men do not hear. You have to be given life and eyes and ears and a heart in order to call upon the name of the Lord. And that's what Jesus is stressing here. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Now, please note also the word can. And we need to talk about the difference between can and may. May is a word of permission. Can is a word of ability. There are many things you have permission to do, you just don't have the ability to do it. You have permission to jump to the moon. You just don't have the ability to do it. The word that Jesus chooses here underscores the moral inability of the sinner to see, to hear, or to believe the gospel until God must first act upon the dead soul. And there must be a spiritual resurrection. And all this takes place in a twinkling of a moment, twinkling of an eye, in a moment. God does it all so quickly. But he raises the dead and gives eyes to see. And once a person can see for the first time, they may have been sitting in church for years. They may have been in high school ministry and college ministry and single ministry and have heard sermon after sermon after sermon, but it never really dawned on them until that moment when God gave eyes to see what they previously could not see. And it was a spiritual eureka moment. That's what Jesus is talking about here. You remember John Newton and his testimony in that great hymn, Amazing Grace? I once was blind, but now I see. If you're a Christian, that's your testimony. If you're a Christian, that's my testimony. You may have had facts in your head, but you just couldn't see until God birthed you into his kingdom. The sixth thing I want you to know, it's a cleansing birth. He says in verse 5, just to give you some hope we'll make progress in this passage. It'll be a false confidence, though. I'll just in verse 5, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, again, he's flagging our attention. Nicodemus, receive this. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, what does this mean, born of water and the Spirit? And there's about six or seven different ways this has been interpreted down through the centuries. And I don't have time in this brief lecture to trace out all of those. I'm just going to have to go to the bottom line and tell you what this means, okay? It's a good thing I'm here today. My wife is obviously not here yet, so. Water is used here as a metaphor for the cleansing ministry of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. There are two metaphors that are used. In verse 8, it is wind. In verse 5, it is water. The Holy Spirit's ministry, his office work in regeneration is like wind. It's invisible. It can't be harnessed. It can't be redirected. It can't be stopped. It is a force of God, wind. But it's also water that gives life, that washes away filth, And we know that that is the correct interpretation. If you want to turn back just for a second to Ezekiel 36, and I cited this in the message this morning, but Ezekiel 36, I don't hear enough pages turning right now. Ezekiel 36, look at verse 25. And God is the speaker. You will notice how many times you see first person singular pronoun I. This is a monergistic work of God. This is not we. This is not us. This is God, I, all by himself, working autonomously and independently of man. He's working upon man and in man, but not with man. And so in verse 25, we read, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit, small s, within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Let me stop right here. A heart of stone is dead. It is hardened. It is unresponsive. It has no life. That is the heart of every person before they are born again. You are stubborn. You are resistant. You were hard-hearted until God took out that heart of stone and he transplanted a brand new heart. He put a heart of flesh in you. A heart of flesh is alive. A heart of flesh has a pulse. It has a spiritual pulse and a heartbeat. A heart of flesh now pumps life and blood into the soul, and suddenly you are made alive, and it all happens in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. Now look, verse 27. "I will put my spirit within you." The spirit wasn't in me before. The spirit is now in me in the moment of the new birth. "And cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Everyone who is born again will walk a new path of habitual lifestyle of obedience to the will and the word of God. Not perfect obedience, but you'll be on this new path and you're heading in this new direction because God put a new heart in you. He put his spirit in you. That's why Jesus said, "What? You're the teacher of Israel and you don't know this? You ought to know this inside out and outside in." If we had time, we could go to other passages in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah. No, this was a primary. The kingdom of God is a heart religion. It's a religion of the heart. The Pharisees had externalized it all to the facade of a religiosity and a performance. But Jesus said, no, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the pure in heart. He came to establish a kingdom of the heart. And in order to be in this kingdom, you must have a new heart. And that's what the new birth is. But what I wanted you to see was verse 25. "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." This is the water of which Jesus is referring to in John 3 verse 5. It's not referring to baptismal regeneration. It's not referring to that you have to be baptized in order to get into the kingdom of heaven. No, you don't need your body washed. You need your soul washed. So it's a cleansing birth. That's why Titus 3:5 refers to it as, quote, the washing of regeneration. And in reality, before God puts a new heart inside of a dirty soul, he has to clean out the dirty soul and then put the new heart within. Come back to John 3, if you would. Thank you for turning to Ezekiel 36 rather lately. Come back to John 3. I say that in love. Okay, verse 5 again. I want you to see it's an instantaneous birth. It's implied in the metaphor when Jesus says, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Again, implied in this metaphor is that it is a sudden work. It's like a lightning bolt out of heaven that strikes the dead heart, and it imparts life in a moment. On my driver's license, it says that I was born. It gives the day, it gives the month, it gives the year. My mother wasn't in labor for 4 months. I was born at 10:13 at night in 1951, April the 13th, St. Anthony's Hospital. I wasn't conscious of the fact that I was being born, but God struck me alive as I came into this world, and so it is spiritually. You see, in Acts 2, it was on the day of Pentecost. Not the month of Pentecost. Not the season. Not the year. Not the decade. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were saved. And then in Acts 2:47, it says, "And day by day, the Lord was adding to their number those who were being saved." Some were being saved on Monday. Some were being saved on Tuesday. Others were being saved on Wednesday. Still others on Thursday. Others on Friday. There is a day that you enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, a lot of people cannot identify that day, and I understand that. And if I had another lecture, I can give you reasons why. But you should be aware of the fact there was a day when you were born again. We read in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch coming back from Jerusalem. All he saw was apostate dead religion in Israel. But he had purchased a copy of Isaiah 53. You remember that? And the Spirit of God said to Philip, "Leave this meeting, come out here in the middle of nowhere." And the Ethiopian eunuch comes along with his entourage and in a chariot, and he's reading Isaiah 53. He hadn't been born again. He doesn't understand what he's reading. And Philip hops up into the chariot with him and asks him the diagnostic question, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How could I unless someone explain it?" He believed in Jesus Christ that moment, and he stopped the chariot and baptized him. The point of that is there is a day. Think of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. He has letters in hand to apprehend the Christians, to drag them back to Jerusalem, probably to be stoned to death, just like Stephen had been previously stoned to death. And in Acts chapter 9, while he is on the road to Damascus, Christ appeared and knocked him off his high horse. And then suddenly he was birthed into the kingdom of heaven. You talk about a monergistic regeneration. Acts chapter 16, Paul comes to Philippi. He goes to the riverside. There's some women gathering there. There's Lydia, seller of purple. He preaches the gospel. God opened her heart. And in that day, that moment, she was born again. It's not a process. Sanctification is a process. Regeneration is a point on the timeline of your life. You cannot follow Christ until you're born again. You're just a dead man walking until you're born again. It's an instantaneous birth. The next thing I want you to know, it's a comprehensive birth. And that is implied in verse 3 and in verse 5, just with this expression, "You must be born again." Now, when you were born physically, you were born with two eyes, two ears, two arms, two legs. You weren't born with one eye, and then when you went to kindergarten, you got the second eye. You weren't born with one arm, and when you graduated from junior high school, they gave you your second arm. No, you got it all when you were born physically. It's just a matter of development. It's just a matter of growth. And so it is with the spiritual birth. It's comprehensive. From the top of your head to the bottom of your feet. Every inch and every ounce of you is surging with new life in Christ. And you know why it must be a total regeneration? Because of total depravity. And the doctrine of total depravity, I know you know that truth. Radical corruption, total depravity. Your mind is darkened, your heart is dead, your will is held captive. In order to enter into the kingdom of God, God must reverse it all. He must reverse the curse. And if total depravity has affected your mind, your heart, and your will, which it has, then in the new birth, it too is comprehensive in that instantaneous moment. You are suddenly given the mind of Christ. You are suddenly given a new heart with new affections and new loves and new desires in the heart. You are now given a new will that is unleashed to follow after Christ. The greatest miracle God ever performs is the miracle of the new birth. Greater than when God created all of creation is when He made you a new creation. Greater than when God created all of nature is when He created and gave you a new nature. Greater than when Jesus opened blind eyes is when He gave you spiritual eyes to see. This is the most extraordinary miracle that God ever performs. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Not new chronologically, though that is true. It's a Greek word that means new in kind, new in quality. You're a brand new person. You look the same, but you're not the same. The old things have passed away. That's ancient history. That's volume one of your life before you were born again. That volume one is everything you were before you were regenerated. The old things passed away. They're gone. Behold. The word behold means look at this. See this. New things have come in the entirety of your being. This is what electrified the colonies in 1740. Dr. Thomas prayed in the pastoral prayer at the early service. He prayed, "Oh God, give us 1740 again. Give us 1741 again." That's at the very heart of the Great Awakening with Whitfield going up and down the eastern seacoast. And he sounded like a broken record. You must be born again. May God return such true religion to His churches again. He gives new eyes to see the truth and new ears to hear the truth, a new heart to receive the truth, a new mind to learn the truth. But I must press on. Ninth, it's a radical birth. It's not a, and that is implied again in verse 3, verse 5, to be born again. What I want to say to you, it's not a slight, subtle change. It is a life-altering change. Now listen to this. There is no more dramatic change that will ever take place in your life than when you were born again. Being married, second place. Having children, second place. New job, second place. Being asked to serve in the church, third place. The greatest alteration of your life, from the inside out, from the depth of your being, is when you were born again. You went from death to life. You went from darkness to light. You went from ignorance to understanding. You went from profanity to purity. You went from vulgarity to virtue. You became a new person. on the inside. And if your friends had not known what happened, but they saw the evidence, they would have said, "What's gotten into you?" It's called eternal life. It's called God. Tenth, it's a sovereign birth. Verse 8 makes this so clear. The wind, and now this becomes the second metaphor for the movement of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it has come from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Here's the point. No one controls the wind. No one can start the wind. No one can direct the wind. No one can stop the wind. It's the perfect picture for the sovereignty of God in salvation. The wind is directed by the hand of God alone, and so it is in the new birth. It is a sovereign regeneration. The movement of God is independent and autonomous of man. You can sing "Just As I Am" until the Lord comes back, and that's not going to cause the new birth. It is God acting upon the spiritually dead soul. No man, no church, no pastor, no seminary, no leader can start, steer, or stop the movement of the Holy Spirit of God. He is omnipotent and he is sovereign. Turn back to two pages to John chapter 1 and verse 13. And just to give you some sense of comfort, I just got the 5-minute signal, okay? John chapter 1 and verse 13. I'm going to read verse 12. Verse 12 is human responsibility. Verse 13 is divine sovereignty. Someone once asked Charles Haddon Spurgeon, "How do you reconcile human responsibility and divine sovereignty?" And Spurgeon said, "I don't have to reconcile friends. They've never had a falling out. In the mind of God, they are perfectly in harmony." So verse 12, "As many as received him," referring to Christ, "to them he gave the right to become children of God," referring to spiritual adoption at that point, "even to those who believe in his name." Now, who are those who believe in his name, and why do they believe in his name? That's the question on the table. The answer comes in verse 13. A blind man could see this. Who were born, and that's referring to spiritual birth, who were born not of blood, meaning it doesn't matter who your daddy was or your granddaddy was, it doesn't matter what your family line is, what your spiritual heritage is or your ancestry is. It doesn't matter. You're not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. It doesn't matter how hard you work, how much you've done, how straight you've tried to walk, how moral you have sought to be. It's not of the will of the flesh. Now, the next one is the knockout punch. Nor of the will of man. Free will is a myth. Dead men do not have a will to exercise. Saving faith is the gift of God. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And he gives faith at the moment of regeneration. Nor of the will of man. So it's not man's decisions, not man's will. He is responsible to believe, but he cannot believe until God births him and gives him repentance and faith. And so that's why the verse ends, "but of God." I can hear Martin Lloyd-Jones saying, "Praise God for the buts in the Bible." But of God. So, how did you get in the kingdom? Maybe another question needs to be asked. Are you in the kingdom? You may say, wow, you're asking us? Yes, I'm asking you. Are you in the kingdom? Have you been born again? Has God imparted eternal life to your spiritually dead soul? Has he given you eyes to see and ears to hear? Has he given you a heart to obey? That is something only God can do. You can't do that. The other question, how'd you get here? How'd you get in the kingdom? Was it you and God? Is God going to share his glory with you? Is God going to let you keep your crown on your head in heaven? Is God going to have you come sit next to him? No. That crown is going to be on your head for 1 millisecond. And you're going to cast it back down at his feet. Because you will know with even greater understanding at that moment that he chose you in eternity past. He predestined your salvation. He sent his son into this world to bear the sins of his people. And that at the appointed time, he sent his Holy Spirit to sovereignly regenerate you and birth you into the kingdom. That was all his doing. You were passive, he was active. And he caused your activity to call upon his name. That's why a proud Calvinist is the ultimate oxymoron. Because we understand with greater perception biblically that it is God who was the great initiator of this relationship. From all eternity past, before time began, before the foundation of the world, and that it was God who not only bought us at the cross, but it was God who sought us at the appointed time, wherever you were, whether you were in church, whether you're at home, whether you're at camp, whether you're at school, whether you're by yourself, some friends, it was God who was the great initiator. And your responsibility was you ran away from God as fast as you could. And that's the biblical account. And it was God who overtook us and captured us and impregnated our heart and soul and gave us new life in Christ. And the last thing I'll tell you, I don't even have time to tell you, but I'm going to tell you, it's a permanent birth. You'll never be born again. You'll never be unborn physically, and you'll never be unborn spiritually. It is a sovereign work of God that will last throughout all the ages. You are as certain for heaven this moment as if you've already been there 10,000 years, if you have been birthed into his kingdom. So you may say to me, as the woman did to Whitfield, why do you keep telling us you must be born again? And the answer is because, dear sir, because, dear woman, you must be born again. I'm going to close in a word of prayer, and I just trust that in the closing prayer, you would ask God to affirm what he's done in your heart. And if you don't know where you are with the Lord, I would encourage you to talk to one of the elders, one of the pastors, and they would love to talk to you about entrance into the kingdom. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this record of this private encounter between Nicodemus and Jesus in the middle of the night. Thank you for the record of this, that John recorded this, and that we could understand. It's the clearest passage in the entire Bible, certainly in the New Testament, that we must be born again, or we'll never see the kingdom of heaven. Thank you for the miracle of mercy and of grace that you have made us, as you have done in us what we could have never done for ourselves and would have never done for ourselves. We give you all the glory and all the praise for the new birth. In Jesus' name, Amen.